Good morning, my dear brethren and sisters. Let's begin our meeting of worship and remembrance this morning with the singing of hymn number 198. Hymn 198. Rejoice, the Lord is King, your Lord and King adore. Let us give thanks and sing and triumph evermore. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice. Rejoice, again I say, rejoice. Hymn 198. Let us now sing together hymn number 233, hymn 233. Lord, when we bend before thy throne and our confessions pour, teach us to feel the sins we own and hate what we deplore. Hymn 233.
Thank you.
And now we look forward to hearing the word of exhortation from Father JJ.
Brothers and sisters, Israel are the greatest example of how to be and how not to be, to quote Shakespeare. And that's what God has used them for, to be a light to the nations around them. Rahab, for instance, saw how their God was obviously the one to follow, and she wanted to be part of the fold. The Queen of Sheba wanted to see how Solomon could be so blessed and what his God was like. The trouble was, Israel, as we have known, have turned to God and turned away. They seem to have yo-yoed throughout history in this respect. And God, of course, made it quite clear to them that as a parent, he would never leave them or forsake them. What parent would ever do that anyway? But if they left him, he wouldn't support them in their sin. But typical human nature, when Israel disobeyed and left God, they blamed him for their distress. So we have words from Isaiah 49 and 14. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me." Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child that she has borne? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. And how many mothers can relate to that? From the little animal to the human being, the bond a mother has with her children is as deep as the ocean. It's terrifyingly complex. And a mother would offer her life for a child. And this, of course, is a God-given emotion, like all the wonderful emotions that God gives us. And he allows this emotion to be appreciated because he feels it too. Because God's own child, the one that he reared, so often felt that he had forsaken them. They, in many respects, accused God of being a poor parent. And have we ever felt that way with our Father in heaven? If we have, then we've missed the point completely. Because when we feel that God may be fairly distant from us, we must ask if we have forsaken and forgotten him. What did God say to his people in Deuteronomy chapter 6? Be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave or forsake you. And he also said, the Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. But that's all very well, isn't it? Because as human beings, we do get afraid. And we do get discouraged sometimes. But isn't it incredible that when we seem to be at our lowest ebb, then we are actually at our strongest? Why do we think that is? Because it's in these dark times, these dark moments, that God seems to demonstrate his power and love and grace more than ever. He seems to be working his purpose out through us. And sometimes we can forget this. So we only have to look at Israel's history to remember that when things were at their darkest and God seemed furthest away, he was actually closer than ever. And why is it that only one man ever really appreciated or understood this? Jesus shouted out on the cross, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" But his father was more in tune with his son, perhaps than ever before, at that terrible time of darkness and despair. His son hung on the cross for the most crucial and fundamental reason, so that we, who have often felt that perhaps God is distant from us, have a chance of eternal life with him and with Jesus. And Jesus knew this implicitly, which is why he went like a lamb to the slaughter, never questioning, just accepting, because the result was worthwhile. So if life was a breeze, would we love God? Would we remember Jesus? Would we recognize God's grace every day? I'd suggest that we probably wouldn't. God keeps us close to him by taking us through challenging times. And that's typical of God, because he doesn't operate in the way that we would expect. It's just another classic demonstration of how far the human mind is from God's mind. So if we take the early days of Samuel as an example, God appeared distant, but was in fact working out his plan for the good of his people, always doing it for the good of his people. So in 1 Samuel chapter 3, we have familiar words. In those days, the word of God was rare. There were not many visions. And one night, Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the house of the Lord where the ark of God was. That's fairly grim reading, isn't it? And in many respects, it's very typical reading of the Israelites in the Old Testament. The word of God was rare. Eli, the high priest, and eyes for the people, was practically blind. So we have a picture of darkness. But, no, the lamp of God had not yet quite gone out. And this refers to the golden lampstand which stood opposite to the table of the bread of the presence in the holy place. It was still night, but the early hours were approaching when the flame grew dim or went out. But of course, it hadn't quite gone out when we take up this narrative. And the reality is that the lamp of God never goes out. His light is always there for us so that we can see. And of course, whose fault is it if the lamp gets dim anyway? It's our fault. The Israelites were in very poor shape spiritually at the time, and yet God created a saviour for them, a leader, a young boy called Samuel. Another powerful story from the Old Testament, and one that we read very recently in Judges, proving how close God is to us when we feel he's furthest away, is of course Gideon. In fact, can we think of a darker time of Israel's existence? Let's just read these words from Judges 6. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. And because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts and caves and strongholds. And whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites and Amalekites and other eastern peoples invaded the country. And they camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way from Gaza and didn't spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. And they came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. How low can you go? How desperately dark can a nation be? Arguably one of their lowest ebbs, this. Instead of a land flowing with milk and honey, they had to live in caves and clefts in the rocks. They were too scared because of the enemy. And what they did get to plant seemed to be destroyed immediately by the enemy. Now, the name Midian means strife. And they were certainly being true to their name and their actions with God's people of Israel. And Midian speaks to us of the strife and trouble that comes to us whilst living in this world. And strife is often caused by the desires of our sinful nature. And sometimes it's the strife and troubles that occur from simply living in a wicked world. But whatever the source of our strife, God uses the circumstances to teach us and to keep us on the correct path. And don't we find in our personal lives that our greatest victories often come when we seem weakest? So God knew, of course, that he would deliver his people from Midian. But he's firstly interested that they see what the root cause is of their bondage, so they don't have to keep repeating this cycle of sin and then repentance. And of course, the same goes for our lives. If we keep falling into the same trap, then God will work so that we will see the source of our problem. And it's not always just a matter of, please forgive me, Lord, and then carry on. God would love us to take time to think over why we perhaps keep failing in a particular area. Now, for Israel, it does seem quite simple. They had once again forgotten God and his principles and followed other gods. It wasn't so much a case of the Lord not being perhaps even number one in their life anymore. It was a case of the Lord not playing any part in their life. So if we take up this exciting narrative with Gideon, we can see what sort of spiritual state Israel was and how low they were. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has this happened to us?" It's a very familiar question, isn't it, from Gideon? If the Lord is with us, then how come all this bad stuff is happening to us? The answer is obvious. Israel had left their God, their father, their parent. It was their sin that led them to this difficulty. It's the same old common question that we get today, isn't it, when we might talk to people that challenge the truth. They always go, well, if there's all this suffering in the world, how can there really be a God? They don't seem to want to look past that and actually appreciate that it's them that have caused the suffering in the first place. Just reading on with Gideon, the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in strength. You can save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" Gideon went, "But how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family." And the Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together." Don't ever question God. He knows what he's doing. And we should continually remember to leave these things with God and by faith look for the good that will be worked out of it. James reminds us, "You've heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about." What an incredible example that is. And sometimes we have to ride the wave of strife, putting up with real difficulties, but knowing that God will lead us out of trouble and pain, not always in the way that we expected. And the one sure thing that we can be assured of, certainly through Job's example, is that after the trial, we may well be a lot better off afterwards anyway. Perhaps more strong and better equipped to work for Jesus in the kingdom. So as we can see from that narrative, Gideon doesn't exactly feel like the mighty warrior that the Lord calls him. In fact, Gideon feels more like a weakling than a warrior. Because he's basically saying to God, you know the entire tribe of Manasseh, which is the smallest? Well, my family is actually the smallest and, you know, at the bottom of the barrel. And the most insignificant, youngest and weakest member of that family is me, Gideon. So why are you choosing me? There must be some mistake. Well, again, do we ever feel as though we actually haven't got that much to offer in a particular area? And this can happen in the truth, can't it? In our community where we work together as a body, perhaps sometimes we can be asked to do a work and we don't feel as though we're quite up to it or equipped for it. There's somebody else that's surely better for it. Why not choose them? And if we have felt like that, or maybe currently do feel like that, perhaps we can call it the Gideon factor. But in the body, we have to remember that all our actions go into the good of the whole body. And we are all integral parts of it. So in some way, sometimes a big way it might seem, and sometimes a small way, we all contribute. And we know that the ecclesia is the body. And we know that Jesus is the head. And we know that without the ecclesia, the body is not complete. Jesus needs us. That is the fullness. And we are being asked to make up the incompleteness. So Gideon is somebody to learn from. Don't question God's judgment and try and wriggle out of a task that we feel uncomfortable with. And we can see the difference between God's ways and man's ways. Because in the brief run-up to this extraordinary battle, because initially we know that 32,000 men are willing to put their lives on the line in order to help Israel. Well, that's very noble of them. 32,000 is quite a big number. From Judges 8, we actually learn that Midian had 135,000 fighting men. So mathematically, it's 1 to 4. 1 Israelite to 4 Midianites. So initially, from a human point of view, they're thinking, this is going to be incredibly tough. We really hope God is on our side. So can you imagine the surprise when Gideon is told that he's got far too many men? Judges 7. In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her, announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. So God decided to make Israel even weaker. So why did God do that? Why does God allow times of weakness, even overwhelming odds at times? It's so that we can be more reliant on Him. And then through that, He can demonstrate more of His love, His grace, His support, His work on our behalf. and hopefully prevent us from stealing any of the glory. Those 22,000 that were too fearful to fight, that's two-thirds. It actually proves a little verse in Deuteronomy chapter 20, 1-8, where we're told that in a fighting situation, those that were fearful, or those that were engaged but not yet married, could go home if they liked. But there were 10,000 left. And then, of course, we have the incident of those that drank the water. And we have 300 chosen from the 10,000. God was only interested in the smaller group. 300 in comparison to 9,700. The 300 were more watchful at the way they drank the water. They were more alert. The other thing to note is that the people themselves, all of whom were keen to be used to fight Midian, didn't actually at this stage know that there was a test going on. And likewise, God tests us, looking for hearts that are truly his. And these tests, of course, come in our ordinary day-to-day lives, often without knowing it. The encouraging thing is that we're probably succeeding in a lot of these tests, and God is very pleased with us. So, 300 remained. 135,000 Midianites. So we're now down to 450 Midianites to one Israelite. Well, that's ridiculous in man's terms, isn't it? You could use the word impossible. But the fact is, of course, they had the Almighty God on their side. And not only that, God demonstrates more of his love by that little passage of the dream. And in the dream, Gideon appreciates that God is going to give Israel victory. And then we suddenly have Gideon, who seems to be a changed man, because he worshipped God. And he returned to the camp and called out, "Get up! The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands." So Gideon divides his 300 men into three companies and gives them their weapons. Now, we don't quite know how the men were briefed at this stage. Gideon had had all the communication with God, or the angel of the Lord, and in many respects, this was his test. But can you imagine the thoughts of those 300 men as they're standing in place to take on 135,000 Midianites, and Gideon hands out weapons, which is an empty clay jar, a torch, and a trumpet? When you are weak, then he will prove himself strong. Well, we know the result of this Gideon story. They smashed the jars, they blew the trumpets, and they shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." And finally, the Midianites receive their just deserts. As the jars are smashed, exposing the light of the torches, and the trumpets are fanatically blown on every side of the camp, confusion reigns among the Midianite forces, and God is bringing victory over that people. And from all angles, the cry goes out saying, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." So if Midian means strife, then suddenly they stand as a picture of the trouble and trials and strife that occurs of living on this planet. Does God still use Midianites, theoretically, today? And if so, what jars and torches and trumpets do we use to gain victory in our daily battle with the Midianites? Well, we don't need sophisticated gadgets, do we? We need the Word of God. That's the sophisticated gadget that we have. And this New Testament fulfillment of this particular event is in Corinthians chapter 4. You are the fragile jar. Jesus is the light within that jar. And your testimony to his greatness is the trumpet call that we are asked to sound. And then we have this treasure in jars of clay to show the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. And we have to emphasize that the last ingredient for true victory over Midianites, the jars had been smashed, the torches had been exposed, but it was when the trumpet sounded that the Lord brought victory over the Midianite enemy. Blow the trumpet. Not our trumpet. A lot of people can blow their own trumpet, can't they? They like the sound it makes. But it's the trumpet of God that we blow. And again, look how Paul sums it up in 2 Corinthians. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. And the testimony and trumpet call that we sound is about him, not us. And in the midst of difficulty, the real and honest testimony about God is an awesome thing. So before we take these emblems, let's just conclude with a thought from Peter, our reading today. Again, very, very familiar words. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Well, the Midianites, you could say, experienced that sort of feeling. The most unexpected thing happened. The difference with us, though, is that we are expecting it. We are expecting earth-shattering changes. Hopefully, today. So let's not be thinking about our nice Sunday lunches now. Let's continually be thinking about this shattering, incredible change to this earth and to us today. But in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Brothers and sisters, this world changes faster each year than ever before. Man's ferocious desire to progress and to improve. It's no different to the attitude he had at the Tower of Babel. But in all of this, somehow, we have to stand still and let the sand wash past our feet. And remember that God's word and his principles remain the same now as they did 6,000 years ago. And any moment now, and we have to believe now, as in before we take the emblems, like a thief in the night, everything will change in a twinkling of an eye. A million times faster than man's attempt to change, faster than the blitz that hit the Midianites. And we're being prepared for that change. And it happens to us all the time, but particularly when we feel weak. And Jesus, who is led like a lamb to the slaughter, the epitome of weakness to the unaware human being, was in fact at his strongest. That final leg of his journey to fulfill his Father's plan, to take us all to paradise. Let's remember Jesus now and pray that he comes back today.
We'll now sing hymn number 256. Hymn 256. By Christ redeemed, in Christ restored, we keep the memory adored, and show the death of our dear Lord until he come. Thank you.
We now bring our present meeting to a conclusion with hymn number 204. And after that, we've asked Brother Paul Southgate to close the meeting with prayer. Brother Joel, perhaps you could just make sure that Brother Paul is aware. So hymn 204. Fill thou my life, O Lord my God, in every part with praise, that my whole being may proclaim thy being and thy ways. Hymn 204.